Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
He talks about God's infinity. God is infinite and we're finite. He talks about God's unchangingness, His simplicity, His immutability, His impassibility, His eternity, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, omniscience, omnisapience, His goodness, His love, His righteousness, His jealousy, and His glory. So I read this specifically with the hope that I could recommend it to you, and I really feel like I can recommend it to you. He does a good job of making it understandable. Maybe a lot of those words were unfamiliar or really large words that are kind of complicated. I think this is a really readable and understandable book. So maybe if you're really into theology, you're going to love it. If you're really a beginner or just uncomfortable with some like really complicated things, I think he does a really good job of explaining it well. He uses lots of examples. So grab this book, and with that, I'll turn it back over to Matthew.
Are you sure you don't want to read them the first chapter before I get
started? You know, I would.
Love you, Garrett. Okay, so for Bible study this morning, I'm going to be teaching through Isaiah 29. I'm super excited to walk through this chapter with y'all. Throughout this whole study, it just blows my mind how the book of Isaiah is referenced so many times throughout the whole Bible. I mean, especially this chapter, I could probably spend the entire morning just going book by book. Isaiah refers to this here. Jesus refers to this passage of Isaiah here. Paul is quoting this passage from Isaiah 29 here. And I do bring out some of the key passages that are quoted in the New Testament, just so we can really make those connections. But I hope that really cements how profitable this study through the book of Isaiah is. It truly is profitable because the New Testament, it depends, it hangs on the themes that Isaiah brings out. It really does. And that's been awesome for me to learn. So I'm going to pray and then I'll get started. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we can walk together through this chapter of Isaiah. I thank you for this word. I thank you for how it teaches us about yourself. It also warns us, it cautions us against improper ways to worship you and sinful attitudes as we approach you. It cautions us and warns us against that. It also, however, at the end, it provides us hope and assurance, Lord, that you are in control and that you will transform our empty worship into worship that is pleasing to you. God, we praise you for that. I pray that this will be a profitable time and that you'll guard my mouth from error. And ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so the theme that I'm going to hang on with this chapter, you'll see there in front of you, is repeatedly choosing to resist God's revelation. So that willful choice to resist what God is showing to you, to his people, will naturally engender a view that of reality that actually will prevent you from understanding God's revelation by way of God's judgment. Every encounter with God either brings one closer to him or pushes one further away. There's no such thing as a neutral encounter with God. It'll either bring you closer, it'll either soften your heart, or it will push you further away, hardening your heart. Okay? So Isaiah 29 is primarily an exclamation of woe, like, as I'm sure you've noticed, a lot of these chapters in Isaiah have been. It's primarily an exclamation of woe. The word awe in other biblical translations is translated woe. So it is lamenting that despite God's promises that he states over and over to the people of Israel of grace and deliverance from all their enemies, Judah still did not trust God. Before this study of Isaiah, I never really realized that a big theme of Isaiah is trusting God. Garrett taught on Isaiah 26 several weeks ago with that wonderful verse with Isaiah 26:4, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is an everlasting rock. Isaiah is telling them this, but the people of Israel are refusing to trust. And therefore, God hardened their hearts further as an act of judgment. Just as a reminder, multiple verses in this chapter are referenced by Jesus and Paul. And my goal is that by the end of this study, we can see why did Christ reference this? Why did Paul reference this? So beginning reading, this begins, and I'll explain why he uses the word Ariel. Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation. And she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and I will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. And you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless shall be like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts, with thunder and with earthquake and with great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of night, as when a hungry man dreams he is eating and awakes, and his hunger is not satisfied, or as when a thirsty man dreams that he is drinking and awakes faint, his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. So what is that talking about? This passage, verses 1 through 8, is a prophecy of the city of Jerusalem being surrounded by the armies of Assyria. And they are surrounded and humiliated. They are essentially as good as dead when you compare the defenses of Jerusalem against the vast multitudes and the hordes of the Assyrian army. Yet they are miraculously delivered. Okay. So what's up with the use of this word Ariel? What is that? So that is a Hebrew word. In other, I misspelled altar. That's... In other passages of Scripture, this word is translated altar hearth, okay? Like the heart of the altar, this is where the sacrifices are burned and consumed, okay? So why would God be referring to Jerusalem by this name? Well, it's not exactly clear, but commentators have said, you know, this may be a play on words. This may be in reference to Jerusalem being home to the temple. So we are referring to Jerusalem by that central aspect of Jerusalem being the home of God's temple. And even central to the temple is that altar where the burning sacrifices are consumed to assuage God's wrath. However, as we go down, though, verse 2, and yet she shall be to me like an Ariel. So Jerusalem, perhaps Isaiah is saying that Jerusalem will be like that altar hearth. God's wrath may be assuaged by the judgment that God is pouring out on Jerusalem due to their unbelief. There's a few ways to interpret that. Staying there at verse 1, though, add year to year, let the feasts run their round. So that's almost a sarcastic statement by Isaiah. You know, Isaiah does incorporate sarcasm in a lot of his writings. You know, probably most famously, the chapter that we'll get to in several weeks when Isaiah is making fun of the craftsman carving out the wood and then falling down and worshiping what he made. Of course, that's sarcastic. And here, Isaiah is saying, add year to year, let the feasts run round and round. You can almost hear just the tiresome lament. God is tired of the empty rituals that just happen year after year, but is not accompanied by any heartfelt worship. So just as a review, going back to Isaiah chapter 1, does anybody want to read Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 15? Because we can see how this theme of empty rituals, how they are tiring the Lord, is really a theme through Isaiah. So anyone can read that.
Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 15.
What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood.
Yeah, thank you, Garrett. And can you just hear the tragedy of that?
Because of the emptiness of their worship and the iniquity that they are refusing to repent of, he is weary of them, and God even says, I refuse to listen. Yes, you make prayers, but you refuse to repent. And that is terrifying, and that should hit us all very seriously, that we should keep short accounts with God, right? We should be confessing our sins and come into his presence having confessed our sins so that he will hear us. So I've already said that here, especially in 1 through 8, Isaiah is prophesying of the attack on Judah by the Assyrian army. And this is described at length, and it's accounted at length in 2 Kings verses 18 through 19. I am going to turn there. I'm not going to read both chapters, of course, but this, I'll be honest with you, this account in 2 Kings chapters 18 through 19 may be one of my favorite accounts from the Bible. I mean, it's like I was telling Garrett earlier this week, this story is like David and Goliath on steroids. Now, we all grew up learning about David and Goliath as children, but I think now that we're mature, we can read about Sennacherib and Jerusalem because it is truly awesome. So, Garrett, I think several of the teachers through Isaiah have referred to this account. It is central to Isaiah. Hezekiah is king. Sennacherib is the ruler of Assyria, by far the most powerful king in this part of the world. Assyria is just knocking down nations like they were small dominoes. And we're talking about armies of at least 185,000 soldiers. That's what 2 Kings tells us. So Sennacherib is now coming to take Judah. Assyria has crushed the northern kingdom of Israel. And just some verses from 18. So chapter 18, the army is here. The Rabshakeh, don't let that term throw you. It's capitalized in your Bible. That's the spokesman of the king. You know, in those days, the king, especially of these pagan nations, were seen as almost deity. You know, they wouldn't come and speak to mere mortals. They have a spokesman. Let's see, chapter 18, I'm going to start at verse 19. And I'll say, the spokesman of the king said to them, say to Hezekiah, Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? And whom do you now trust, now that you have rebelled against me? Skipping down to verse 22, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed? This spokesman is mocking the Lord. For almost a full chapter, he is mocking the Lord. Skipping over to chapter 19, verses 32. Is that right? No, I'm sorry. 2 Kings 19, 10 and 12. Verse 10. I love this. This is the words of the king of Assyria, mocking the Lord. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And listen to this. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? And he lists all the people that have fallen like small dominoes in their path. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad? Where are they? And that's sarcastic. They're dead because they couldn't resist at all. So that's the situation that Hezekiah has found himself in. And his dilemma is, okay, this seems hopeless. Who do I trust in? Well, this prophecy is saying that as we go down to, verses 3 and 4, and I will encamp against you all around, I will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. I wanted to pause here and ask, so we just read there in 2 Kings that Sennacherib, the armies of Assyria, are surrounding Jerusalem. But here in Isaiah chapter 29, we read that first person, I. So what's the significance of that? We saw in 2 Kings, Assyria is doing this. The wicked king Sennacherib is doing that. And yet here in Isaiah 29, God is saying that he will do this. Does anyone have a comment on that? Why is Isaiah writing that I will do this, I will do that? Yeah, so Brittany said the nations are the means of this judgment of Jerusalem. The nations here are a tool in God's hands. And we just see that so powerfully. You're illustrated here in this chapter that the nations, even the wicked nations of the world, are tools in their hands. Even though Sennacherib is doing exactly what he wants to do. He wants to crush the Lord's people, and yet supernaturally, that is also God's will in his desires to judge Jerusalem and to discipline them for their unbelief. Verse 4, and you will be brought low, from the earth you shall speak. Essentially, that's just poetic language speaking that Jerusalem is as good as dead, surrounded by 185,000 soldiers. I think it even says, and you'll have the voice of a ghost. I mean, your voice is as good as if it were coming from a spirit or a ghost. You're hopeless. Really, there's nothing you can do. But note that transition in verse 5. Jerusalem's enemies will suddenly, and it is suddenly, become powerless. They will become like useless chaff. So these are, you know, just fragments of weeds just blowing in the air. They have no control over themselves. They're at the mercy of the wind. And the multitude of the foreign foes will become as useless, powerless as small dust. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts. And then we have some imagery of God's sovereignty and power over nature, with thunder and with earthquake and with great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. And then verses 7 and 8. So I think I'll pause here. I'll finish the story in 2 Kings 19. This will be brief, because God makes it brief, if you remember what happens. 2 Kings 19. Or actually, I'll just read verse 35. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. That's what he did in a night. 185,000. The Lord did this. He went out and struck them down. This innumerable foe, this hopeless situation was in a night. God took care of it. Miraculously. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. And Sennacherib, that great king who spent two chapters mocking the Lord, went home and lived at Nineveh. I mean, just stand in awe of that work of salvation and deliverance, right? That is awesome. So the dream language, verses 7 and 8, essentially Isaiah, again, using poetic language, figures of speech. The tragedy was so near, and then the next day, the tragedy was so far removed, it was like a dream. Did we dream that? Were we really in that situation? I'm sure it was like a nightmare to Sennacherib. He was so close. Then all of a sudden, he essentially wakes up, and his whole army is decimated. So the question is, will Judah, the southern kingdom, now trust in the Lord and love him with their whole heart, soul, and might after hearing these promises? Will they? So that's the tragedy of really the book of 2 Kings. No, actually, in just the span of one king's reign after King Hezekiah, and after that miraculous deliverance that did happen in the rule and reign of King Hezekiah, the king after, his name is Manasseh, and during his reign, Judah is described as doing more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. So that is truly tragic. Deliverance after deliverance, revelation after revelation to God's people, and just in probably a generation or less after that miraculous deliverance, the word of God says the people of Israel are now more wicked than even the nations that they destroyed from the land of Canaan so that they could possess it. Yes, that's sad and heartbreaking. So moving on, we have a pretty hard transition. Verses 9 through 14 talk about the blindness and the hardness of heart of the people and their prophets. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and has covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I can't, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." Verse 13, and the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." So, there at the beginning of that passage, verse 9, these people are so out of touch with reality. They are so out of touch with reality. We just saw they did not respond with love and thanksgiving, at least any lasting love and thanksgiving from that deliverance that was prophesied. And Isaiah here is prophesying that they will not respond. So they are foretelling that they will not respond with love. He's even prophesying this judgment. They're so out of touch with reality, Isaiah says, it's almost like you're drunk, but you haven't been drinking. You're staggering as if drunk. You have a spirit of stupor as if drunk, but you haven't been drinking. It's because your hearts are hardened and you are spiritually blind. The act of judgment, sudden deliverance, it will not open the eyes or soften the hearts. Verse 10, because the people are so resistant to God's word and revelation and deliverance, God will judge them with more hard-heartedness and blindness. We see this theme taken up throughout Scripture. The closer you look, the more you see it, truly. In Matthew chapter 11, Christ is listing several woes. This is a passage where he's listing his woes to the unrepentant cities like Capernaum, Chorazin, saying things like, you know, if these things had been done in the presence of Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented, but you have not. Therefore, it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day than with you. And then in Matthew 11:25, God says he has hidden his words. He has done it because they were proud and unrepentant. So there you see that theme of because they were hard-hearted and resistant to the revelation of God, God punishes them with more hardness of heart and makes his revelation even more hidden and more cloudy. We see this super clear in Romans chapter 1, don't we? And God gave them over to a spirit of delusion to do things that ought not to be done because they were so entrenched in their sin. God just gave them over to their wicked desires to fulfill them as far as they can. Let's see, in my notes I included the illustration of the man in the cage in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. So who watched the animated Pilgrim's Progress? Yeah, Molly and I did too. It was awesome. That with the email that Brother Paul sent out to us.
Just see those hands again.
Let me see. Yeah. Every hand raised. It was awesome. You know, but who's read the book? Well, okay, awesome. My only beef, really, with the movie was, or one of my biggest, like, hang-ups, was this illustration, the man in the cage. Man in the cage, pilgrim, is on the path to the celestial city. He enters the house of interpreter. He sees wonderful things. One of the last things he sees is this man in a cage screaming, "No hope, no hope. I cannot repent. I cannot repent." It's one of the most terrifying images in The Pilgrim's Progress. Christian asks, well, why can't you repent? Come on, let's repent now. The man in the cage says he can't because he gives the reason that he resisted the grace of God for too long. He loved his sin and thought that he could indulge in it as long as he wanted and just repent, you know, at the end of his life. And when he got to the end of his life, he found no opportunity because the sin was so entrenched in his life. And the man in the cage actually makes a statement, and God would not grant me repentance at the end because I spent my whole life indulging it, thinking I would just wait. I spent my whole life resisting God's grace and revelation. I thought he could just wait. That cage, you know, the Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. That cage that the man is gripping, he's on the inside, that cage is his sin. It's his sin eventually entrapped him to where he could not escape. And that is what God is saying, that the people of Israel, at least most of them, are in that same situation because they have resisted the revelation. They have been so close to God so many times, and it's not affected them, and now it will not affect them. That's the tragedy. So I repeat my main point repeatedly. Choosing to resist God's revelation will engender a view of reality that prevents one from understanding God's revelation. Verse 10, for the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed the prophet's eyes as the seers, has covered the heads of the seers, saying that they are blind, they cannot see. So I wanted to open this up to the floor. Why does Paul quote this very verse, verse 10 in Romans chapter 11, to comment on the unbelief of Israel? So y'all can flip there and take a couple of seconds, but then I want to hear what y'all think. There you are, Garrett. I've been looking right there, wondering, where did he go? Did he leave?
So in Romans chapter 11, he talks about God has basically hardened the heart of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in.
Yeah.
And so, in this sense, he's maybe reflecting back on Isaiah 29:10. So he's poured out a deep sleep, a spirit of deep sleep over the Jewish people as a sign of judgment, but as an opportunity for the Gentiles. And at least the debated part of Romans 11 is that perhaps one day they're going to wake up and there's going to be an influx of Jewish people, and so all Israel will be saved.
Right.
And so,
yeah.
Appreciate that it's sleep and not just straight up death.
Yeah, that's right. So there is,
perhaps there is some hope there, but for the time, for now, we see this now, most of Israel denies Christ. In Paul's day, yes, some of Israel did become Christians. I mean, in the book of Acts, a lot of Israelites did believe. Paul himself, the disciples, they believed, but for the most part, they did not. They were hardened, yet they were so close to Christ, and they had so much revelation. But the tragedy is they resisted that. So with moving on, does anybody have any other comments on that? Yeah.
Mr. Tom? One thing I see a lot in this generation is that those who are descended from the Jews are mostly atheists.
Mm-hmm.
When you go to the land of Israel, you don't see a majority seeking God in any way at all.
Right. And that is a sad and so tragic.
I'd say they didn't just have Christ present, but they have the whole Testament. And they can't see the Messiah that has already come.
Yeah, they had so much revelation. You know, I think of it, just the theme of revelation and willful unbelief, and therefore the revelation is now closed to you. There's just so many examples of that, especially with the Pharisees. I think of the example of, remember when the Pharisees come to test Christ, and
what did the Pharisees ask? Or Jesus asks them, by what authority does John the Baptist do these things? Is it from men or from God? Remember when he asked that? And then the Pharisees, they kind of talk to themselves, oh, what should we say? Well, if we say it's from God, then we'll admit that Christ is right. If we say it's from men, then the people will kill us because the people love John the Baptist. Oh, what should we say? What should we say? We know what's right, but we don't want to say that. So then they come and they answer Jesus and they say, we don't know. They're choosing to lie. And they're choosing to not tell the truth to Jesus because of fear of man and because of their own proudness. And then Jesus says, well, then I will not tell you by what authority I do my works. He's cutting them off, all right? You're not going to repent. I'm cutting you off. And just, again, that theme is just repeated throughout Scripture. And that should serve as a warning to us all to not approach God with cold hearts and unrepented sin. So moving on. So verse 11 is just more, and 12, more language just illustrating the blindness of the people. Verse 13, empty worship and human wisdom will not help. Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and the fear of their commandment, the fear of me is a commandment taught by men. So as we see here, the external praise of the people did not match the status of their heart. Just hear how perfunctory, that word perfunctory means just going through the motions. I'm just doing this because I know I have to, not because I want to. That worship, contrast that with descriptions of true worship from the Psalms. Now, the whole book of Psalms is just full of just heartfelt worship and adoration to God from the heart, faithful and true. None of this is occurring in this people, and it's tragic. So I just brought up the Pharisees from that one example. This is Matthew 15 is another example. Matthew 15 is where Christ actually quotes this passage from Isaiah regarding the Pharisees. So what are some other characteristics about the Pharisees that would lead Jesus to quote this passage and ascribe it to them and their attitudes?
Blind guides that were whitewashed tombstones, blind guiding the blind.
Yeah, whitewashed. So what does he mean by whitewashed tombs?
I mean, like, on the outside, they're really beautiful, and, like, it seems like an object of worship, but on the inside, it's rotting.
And on the inside, they're full of dead men's bones, it says. And so that's in Matthew 23.
He also says, you know, you need to clean. The outside of the cup is clean. Yeah, you do great with all of your actions and outward appearances, but you need to clean the inside of the cup because it is dirty. Yeah, so hopefully we'll talk more about that later. I'm actually running short on time, which is surprising to me. Moving on, so the wonderful work that God is going to again do with this people, not exactly sure what that's referring to. It's probably referring to the wondrous work that I spent a long time talking about at the beginning of this study, that miraculous deliverance from Judah's enemies. And let's see, what does it say? And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. So they're surrounded by the army of Assyria. They know any minute they could be crushed. What do their wise men say? I know Garrett has been teaching a lot on is Judah depending on, leaning on their alliance with Egypt. That's what their wise men say to do. Don't trust in the Lord. Where is he? We need to trust on something that we can see and feel, that we can communicate with by letter, by envoy. Let's trust in Egypt. Well, what do you think the wise men, do you think the wise men were vindicated in their plan to trust Egypt when the Lord wiped out 185,000 people in a night? No. They were standing there probably scratching their heads. Wow, we didn't see that coming. So that's what the Lord is referring to there. Sorry? Neither did the Assyrians. Yeah, confounded their wise men too. They probably thought it was a great idea to come conquer this weak country, Judah, this one city, Jerusalem. But they were confounded as well. Paul, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, talks about where are your wise men? And he talks about how the salvation that God provides is folly to those who are perishing. And, you know, I ask, how does this verse support his main point there? But I'll just go ahead and say, God's way of salvation here was also probably seemed like folly before it happened. God will deliver us from all these people. We'll be saved by a rural Jewish carpenter dying on a cross. That's crazy. But the point there that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians is God's way of salvation is folly without God's Spirit helping us understand. Now, the rest of the chapter, I will try to go through it. We do have hope in the end. The people's rebellion is reversed. He does begin in verse 15 with another woe, though. You who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, who says, who sees us? Shall the potter be regarded as the clay that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Woe to those who can keep secrets from God, who think that they can keep secrets from God, is what Isaiah is saying right here. Isaiah is mocking that. He's mocking that with the illustration of the potter and the clay. The potter forms the clay. Whatever the clay becomes is because of the potter. The potter knows everything there is to know about this pot that he has made. The pot cannot hide anything. And the creator-creature distinction runs throughout Isaiah. So I do want to read this. Jeremiah 23:23, just because it illustrates this so well. And, you know, this theme of not being able to hide anything from God runs throughout Scripture. Someone want to read Jeremiah 23:23 and 24? Sure, yeah, that'd be awesome.
Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heaven and earth, declares the Lord?
Wow. So if you wanted a verse in your back pocket that just assures you of
the omniscience and omnipresence of God, that's a great one. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Yes, he does. Those are rhetorical questions. He fills heaven and earth, therefore nothing can be hidden. Secret plans or secret sins cannot be hidden from God. So concluding this chapter, God speaks of the transformation of the land, which accompanies the transformation of the spiritually dead and blind and deaf. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see. So God is promising that he hasn't forgotten his people, even though he is judging and disciplining them now. And we know that hearing for the spiritually deaf and sight for the spiritually blind is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. You know, Christ refers to Isaiah. Remember, John the Baptist is in prison. And he's in prison. I'm sure he's not having a good time. He actually sends a messenger out to Jesus and says, are you the Christ, or should we look for another? And what does Jesus say to go back and tell John? Go back and tell John that the deaf are hearing, and that the blind are receiving their sight, and that the good news is being preached to the poor, which is referring to Isaiah. And we end up with spiritual revival for a people gone astray. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. God accomplished redemption for Abraham and his descendants, and God will fulfill his promises. Galatians 3:29 says that if we are Christ, we are Abraham's offspring, and that provides a multitude of promises to us. Like how in the end of this chapter, he is promising that God will, and he has, if we are in Christ, transformed us into a people who love to worship God with a pure heart and will accept instruction. And I refer back to Romans 11 because God preserved a remnant in biblical times too. So I'm out of time, but we can definitely... does anybody have any like pressing questions right now? But we can definitely talk about this tonight. Yeah, Chase.
Probably going to require a little bit of management, so we can talk about it tonight, but if you would just thank them between now and then, how does someone that, if a person that's battling with sin and they recognize it as sin,
yeah,
how do you, one, minister to that in yourself, and two, minister to that in somebody else that has no will to fight against that sin or to overcome? They recognize the activity as sin, but they have no desire. You know, but there are those strong warnings against that and approaching God with that cold heart.
Yeah.
How do you minister that in yourself and to someone else that doesn't have that will to fight it, but recognizes it as sin?
Yeah, definitely I'll have to think about that. Yeah. And that's a scary situation to be in, obviously. Do you have any closing thoughts on that? I know the simple answer is to say if you were a true child of God, your new nature that has been given to you should be incompatible with unrepentant sin. Right? That's one of those indicatives of the Gospels, of the Gospel, but something that should be true.
Yeah.
It's almost, no one can serve two masters. You know, Jesus says God and money, but you could say to that person, no one can serve two masters, God and your sin. Mm-hmm. But of course, it would be difficult to do that in a comforting way because that's such a scary place to be.
Matthew, in Greg Gilbert's book, What is the Gospel?
Mm-hmm.
He talks about that. He basically says that, like, obviously we know that because we're still in our flesh, we're still going to sin. But he says, like, where do your affections lie now? Where is your loyalty with your sin or with your God?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that, like, kind of like what Matthew was saying, like, a believer would not be in the cage. Like, they would not be. Mm-hmm. And I think, again, we're not saying that there won't be even maybe seasons of unrepentant sin in a believer's life, but I would say that you're a true child of God has had, like, is a new creation.
Yeah.
And has had their will changed, and they now have the ability to obey. And so I don't think, like, that it's the shift of affections.
Yeah, there should really be a treatment of the Gospel for a person that you're ministering to that that's kind of in that situation, making sure that...
But yeah, we'll definitely have to continue this conversation tonight. So I'll close this in prayer.
Okay, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful Lord's Day morning that we can open your word and also sing and also pray. Lord, we pray that you would make this word and teaching effectual in our lives. We pray that we would have a good afternoon and come back this evening ready to conclude the day with more worship and prayer. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.